major discourse that Jesus has with his disciples in Matthew. And it takes place on a Tuesday, the Tuesday before Good Friday, and a few days, 6 days after will be his resurrection. Will you read with me? Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "Truly I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming to be Messiah." And we'll end our reading there. Thank you. We'll close there. I'm sorry, we didn't finish to verse 7, did we? Will you put that back up again, please? I ended before you did. "I am the Messiah, and will deceive wars, rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places." This is the end of our reading. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in these dangerous times, may you bless us for the assurance of your eternal hope. Amen. You may be seated. I've chosen this title and this text not because it's in our series, it's not. But because of current events, I thought that we might be encouraged and challenged by a message about the second coming of Jesus. As I mentioned, it happens on a Tuesday, the Tuesday before the cross and the resurrection. Now, I have to tell you that my dad had a dog. Now, before I go on and tell the rest of this story, I got to give you some background. My dad was born in the year 1919, the year after the First World War. And then when he was about 18 or 19, he had this dog. It was during the Depression. He had to work for to provide for his own family and his sister's family and so forth. But he had a job that was in Montreal. And his family lived on the south side, on the other side of the river, in a place called St. Hubert, now called St. Hubert. And each day, he would go to a certain scheduled train in the morning, and he would take a commuter train over the bridge and go to his job in downtown Montreal. And then in the evening, he would take a certain train at a certain schedule, and he'd come home and get off at the same place at the same time. Well, the dog I mentioned would go with him to the train station every day to see my dad off. This is before we had dogs on leashes. Even when I grew up, you hardly ever saw a dog on a leash. But the dog would go with him to the train station, and he'd head home. And here's the interesting thing. When Dad's train came back, the dog, like clockwork, would be there to greet him, with his tail wagging and a big smile. Some people say that dogs don't smile, but I don't believe it, because I've seen them smile, haven't you? But here's the point of the story. Then September 1st, 1939 came along, and my dad, like thousands and thousands of late teenagers and young men, joined up to the forces. He joined at 20 years of age into the Royal Canadian Navy. From 1939 to 1945, he was away for 6 years. And when he came home from Nova Scotia, he took a train that went to Montreal, and it so happened that the train he took back to St. Hubert was the same schedule, and you guessed it. Dad's dog was waiting for him, tail wagging and smiling, and then he leaped into my dad's arms. It turned out that he had gone to the train station every day for 6 years, waiting for my dad to come home. This is a true story. And one day the master came back. The war was over, and the dog was ready. And that reminds me about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Our war is not over, and someday the master will come back. Are you and I ready for that day? Well, this is a mini-apocalypse and a mini-prophecy that we have in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. I said prophecy and apocalypse because they're two different things, and we have a mixture of both. The first part is general prophecy, and near the end, when it talks about stars falling and the moon shutting out its light and the light of the sun going out, we're into a different genre there. Apocalypse just means unveiling. It's the same word as the title of the book of Revelation. And in the Catholic Bible, it's simply called Apocalypse. The New Testament is identical in the Greek that forms our own. But dream language, apocalypse, is bizarre, just like the dreams you probably had last night. And it's charged with symbolism. But for the most part, it's prophecy. And the way all prophecy works is that there is a prophecy that has an immediate or soon to come fulfillment, but it's only a partial fulfillment. And then after, there is an ultimate or final fulfillment. So in this prophecy slash oracle or apocalypse, we have a mixture of things that will happen in the year AD 70, and there are things that will happen at the very end of time, and strangely, these are intertwined, and sometimes it's difficult to tell in this prophecy slash apocalypse which applies to which. And sometimes it's the historic prophecies that foreshadow what's going to come in later time. One scholar called this, by the name of George Ladd, he called this prophetic short focusing. The idea of having more in this one prophecy. Or others have called it the law of double reference. Something happens, and then it points to something greater. The first thing that he puts on his agenda is verse 1. It says that Jesus left the temple and was walking away from his disciples, and they came to him. And called attention to him about the buildings, that is the great temple. Do you see these things? He asked. Truly, I tell you, not one stone here will be left on one another. They will all be thrown down. Now, here's the context. He and his disciples had walked to the Mount of Olives, and they were looking back at the great temple of Jerusalem. And it was a marvel of engineering. Some of the stones were 20 feet long. Some of them were 40 feet long. The marble was a white with a slight greenish tinge. There was the courtyard the temple courtyard, which was 1,000 feet times 1,000 feet. And then there was the naos, the holy place. And then behind that was the Holy of Holies. Now, the holy place on the outside, on the east, it was covered and plated with gold. So that if you were a pilgrim and you were coming towards Jerusalem in the morning, your eyes would almost be blinded by the sun reflecting into it. It was a marvel. And so Jesus says, not one stone will remain upon another. And they're absolutely shocked. Now, for many of them, they've only seen this spectacular sight a few times because most of them are Highlanders in the sense that they come from northern Galilee and they know fishing and other kinds of menial work. And so they see this splendor and they can hardly believe it. Now they ask two different questions concerning the destruction of the temple. And they're both together, they sound like one, but they're actually two. Look at verse 3. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately and said, "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen?" This refers to the temple, one stone and another, all of them taken down. So that has to do with something that occurred in A.D. 70, less than one generation from the time that Jesus was crucified and risen from the dead. So he's specifically pointing to that event when Titus would come and destroy Jerusalem. He had a siege around it because it was so high and mountainous they couldn't take it. So he starved the people out. It was horrible. There were dead bodies all over the place, so much that it stank. Josephus, a historian, contemporary historian of those days, tells us that there is even a case where a woman roasted her own baby rather than starve to death. The Roman soldiers were just horrified by some of these stories. And then because of the gold plating on the holy place, when they had torn it down, there was a fire and the gold melted, seeping into the cracks. So they had to take down virtually every stone so that they could scrape out the little bits of gold and pocket them. So Jesus' fulfillment happened. The prophecy was fulfilled in A.D. 70. The second thing we see is false messiahs. Look at verses 4 and 5. Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Messiah, and will deceive many." And over the years, there have been many false messiahs. In the 7th century, in the 600s, there was a man who rewrote the Bible. And he called it the Quran. And his name was Muhammad. He took the Old Testament, instead of Abraham laying Isaac on the altar of sacrifice, it was rather Ishmael. So he rewrote the Bible 2,000 years before Christ. Abraham was born. And 2,600 years later, Muhammad rewrote much of the Bible. And you know what's happened since. There have been many false prophets. There are many false prophets even in our world today. But there's only one risen Christ. There's only one who's still alive and has proven himself. And so shall it be in the end of days. There will be many who will try to convince us. But Jesus says, don't be deceived. And then the third thing is wars and calamities. Listen carefully to verses 6 to 8. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen. Pay attention. But this is not the end, or some translations say, but the end is still to come. Nation shall rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these things are the beginning of birth pains. So often we think of this as a sign of the end times. And yes, the Old Testament speaks about the day of the Lord, which probably doesn't refer to a single day, but a period of time. We call it the Great Tribulation. It's going to be the most catastrophic war than we've ever imagined, ever can imagine. And yes, there will be that. But in this verse, at least in the short version, he's saying this will be the kind of thing that will happen until the end. Listen again. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. And how many wars have we seen over the years? The Napoleonic War was the closest thing to a world war. And then there was the Great War, the war to supposedly end all wars from 1914 to 1918. And then in 1939 to 1945, the Second World War, it lasted 6 years. Everybody thought it was going to last seven and that Hitler was the Antichrist. And of course, by all appearances, you can imagine why. But wars have continued and will continue. Here is that law of double reference. There were wars in the time of the Jerusalem siege. There have been and will be more wars, and there will be an ultimate war before the end. Will Jesus come in our lifetime? People ask me, do you believe that we will see Jesus come in this time? In other words, are these the last days? And I give a couple of different answers, because I say yes, because in the book of John, the apostle tells us that these are the last days. So these last days, in a sense, started from the time of Christ, his death, resurrection, and will continue to the end. But if you mean by that the question, are we the generation that will see the very end and the second coming of Christ? I say maybe, maybe not. We've had two global wars. Will we have a third one? I hope not. But it could happen. It could happen. We don't know when. And we'll get to that in a few moments. And just think of all the current wars. The war in Afghanistan. Just from the year 2015 to the present, 2 million people, we're told, have died. And the Iraq Civil War, from 2014 to the present, 300,000 people. The Mexican Drug War, 140,000 people. The Syrian Civil War, the United Nations estimates that 6.5 million people have been displaced within Syria, and 3 million have fled to other countries. And we know that's true. It's a global issue. And then there's the Somalian Civil War and the war in Darfur and Boko Haram and Nigeria and the Libyan crisis and Yemen. Did I pronounce that right? My tongue is not working for me today. This is the third sermon of the day. The first one, I hadn't had my coffee. The second one went okay, and now I need to go back to sleep. Yemen, and then the Sinai insurgents, and the civil war in the Sudan, and Central Africa, the Republic, and Myanmar, and Israel, and the tension with the Palestinians, and the sectarian conflict in Pakistan and the Kurdish conflict and the rise of ISIS that has the intent of destroying the Western world. And of course, North Korea, with its nuclear weapons and possibly the possibility of sending intercontinental ballistics. We'll have to wait and see if they have that or not. But this is a time of great tension. I remember the October crisis in the 1960s. I was a little boy. Anybody here remember that and willing to admit it? Am I the only one here who was alive during that time? We came this close to an all-out nuclear war between the United States and Russia, and I think that JFK, John Kennedy, literally saved the world, not spiritually, but he saved us from an all-out nuclear war. And Khrushchev, even though he was a contentious person, both sides had cool heads because JFK had children, and Khrushchev had children, and they knew it wasn't worth it. But now, things are different. There's the possibility of nuclear terrorism in a few years. It's not a question of if, they say, but when. And we have an insane man in North Korea, and there are leaders in the world who are unpredictable. These are times of crisis. Well, I've actually stood in the DMZ. Have I ever told you that? Probably many times. I have, technically. One person was nodding their head. I'm going to tell the story anyways. The DMZ is that swath of land that goes right between North Korea and South Korea. And it's the most militarized zone in the whole world, despite its name. And I was with some students. We were on there to learn from the greatest and the largest Methodist church in the world, 50,000 people on a weekend. It was the church of Kwan Lim, the church of the burning bush. And the pastor, Sun Do Kim, happened to have some people in his congregation who were high up in the government. So they got us permission to go into the very center of the DMZ, and we were lectured by the United States Army. They had a lecture with us, and they told what to do and what not to do. When you get there, don't wave your hands, because they had a shootout a little while before over a tree. They had to cut down part of a tree so that it wouldn't obscure the view of the other side. And by the way, we had a good banquet of steak there in the military compound. But we went out, armored cars were there to protect us, and we went out to the very center, and there's a Quonset hut that was where the ceasefire was signed. The war never ended. It's just a ceasefire. And you can see the table, and in the room, there's a line. The table's here, and a line there, and a line there, and one side is South Korea, and the other's North, and I'd stepped over the line. And you're allowed. But you look out the windows, and there's the tallest Korean soldiers you can just imagine. I'm sure they were standing on boxes. But they could just look down, and mean-looking, and we tried to stare them down. And then we went up in a tower. It was outside, just a small, thin tower. You're outside. And the lecturer said, whatever you do, don't move your hands, because they think it might be a gun. We were told to put our hands in our pocket. 12 preachers. Do you think we can keep our hands in our pockets? Henry Trickey, do you think he can keep his hands in his pockets? And one of my friends said, Henry, stop talking that way. You'll start World War III. But it's a very dangerous situation we have today. Then the next thing is persecution. Verse 9, then you'll be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you'll be hated by all nations because of me. Some of you remember when there was persecution in China to those who are Christians. And to some extent, I've heard that it still goes on. But you can correct me about that if it's not. There are places in the world, there are Muslim countries where it is illegal to share your faith. But I want to say that even in a country like this, if we're radically committed to Jesus Christ, to some level at least, we will be shunned, maybe even persecuted, even if it's only slightly. Go to high school, go to university and be bold for Jesus Christ. What's going to happen? As a result of the persecution, there'll be a falling away. Verse 10, at that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray each other and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many because of the increase of wickedness, and the love of most will grow cold. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. The next thing is global evangelism. Verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Here we're moving now definitely into the area of the second coming. The word second coming doesn't ever occur in the Bible. It's the word parousia, which simply means arrival, and it's the word you might use to describe the arrival of a king or a governor or so forth. So we're speaking about Jesus' arrival. We're so concerned about last days and last things. J. Oswald Smith, who was the great Canadian preacher and started People's Church in Ontario, he said this: we're so preoccupied with the second coming, it's a shame that we're not interested in half the world who's never heard of his first coming. Our job is not so much to speculate, but get the gospel out wherever, to whomever we can. And then, sixthly, it's the unleashing of evil. We have a description, 15 and 16. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then take those who are in Judea and flee to the mountains. Then we go down to verse 19. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. Again, that focuses on something that will happen, but there's also double references there as well, because many times the temple in Jerusalem has been defiled. In the year 170 BC, a Syrian king by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes came and he conquered Jerusalem, and he set up an idol of an Olympic god, Zeus, in the Holy of Holies, and on the altar of burnt offerings, he took a pig and sacrificed it, something that's definitely not kosher for a Jewish person. And then the temple precincts, the rooms for the priests to live in, he turned them into brothels. It was a deliberate attempt to desecrate the temple and destroy faith in the true God. And then there was another time when Pompey, the Roman general, he'd swept the Mediterranean free of pirates by having a line of ships go right through. And at one time, after Jerusalem was conquered again, he took his horse and he rode it up the steps into the temple and right into the Holy of Holies, and he was shocked by what he saw. Nothing. There was nothing there. Because the temple ark was already lost through the Babylonian exile. Now, this desolation, abomination that will happen in the last days, we can only speculate, and that's all it is. Some would say in their theories that perhaps it will be the Antichrist who will come to the rebuilt Holy of Holies and will demand that people worship him. That's just a theory. It could happen, it couldn't. It's important when we read the Bible to know what the Bible says clearly and to know what it doesn't say. And so we need to come to the Bible with humility and understanding what's mysterious and yet to be unfolded and what's clear. We don't know what it will be like, but it will be an unleashing of evil, an outpouring of evil. Now we come to the return of Christ. Look at verse 27. It's going to be visible. Verse 27, as lightning comes from the east and is visible even in the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Verse 30, again it says, then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send the angels out with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather the elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. That may be another way of speaking about the last judgment, which we hear more of in the next chapter. It's going to be visible when Christ comes. It's going to be accompanied by cosmic portents. And here's where we transition into the realm of apocalypse, the genre of dream language, the bizarre, because it speaks in cosmic terms. Verse 29, look at it. Immediately after the distress of these days, here it is, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars from heaven will fall from the skies, and heavenly bodies will be shaken. The return of Christ, visible, accompanied by cosmic portents, and on a day unexpected. Verse 36, but about that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, and Jesus may point to himself and say, nor the Son, but only the Father. I have lived long enough to see many, many people who have claimed to know the date, or at least the year. I remember reading Hal Lindsey's famous book, The Late Great Planet Earth, and I was just amazed until I reread it again and I looked up every reference he cited, and I found that he was using jigsaw puzzle theology. That is, you take a verse here and you take a verse here and put it together like a puzzle, and if one doesn't fit, you just kind of have to hammer it in. And on the television, he had said, the Lord cannot return any later than 1988. He was wrong. And then William the Conqueror, now I wasn't in this age, but William the Conqueror in 1066, he crossed from Normandy to England and conquered it. He was throned in Westminster Abbey, by the way. And then he ordered a decree for a census of all the people in England, a huge, huge book. And they called it the Doomsday Book because people began to think the world can't possibly end, can't possibly go any further than the first millennium. And there have been in every generation. So we cannot know. And to claim that I know when, it's blasphemy. But it'll come suddenly. It'll be a surprise. But what does all this tell me? It tells me several things. God is still on the throne. In all this turmoil, he's still in charge. History is moving someplace. And also something else. Surprise! It will not be the end of the world. It will be the beginning of a better world and a new heaven and a new earth. And so we're to look forward to it with hope, because St. Paul says, he speaks of it as the blessed hope, something we will look forward to. And there's something else. Be ready. Be ready. Verse 42, therefore keep watch, because you do not know on which day our Lord will come. There's a fable about Satan and four of his minions. And he has assigned them to tempt the world into turning from God. And one minion says to him, I have an idea. I'll tell them there is no God. And Satan says, well, it might work for some, but most people have an innate knowledge in their heart that there is a God. The other minion said, I'll tell them that there's no heaven. And Satan said, okay, that'll work for some, but most people kind of have a longing for eternity and something more. It's within. Someone said, I'll tell them there's no hell. He said, well, that'll win a lot more, but not that many, because people have a sense of justice and judgment that something, that sin should be punished. And then another one said, I have an idea. Tell them there's no hurry. And he said, Satan said, go and ruin the lives of millions of people. Be ready. Be ready. Well, I'm almost running out of time, but you can't stop me. I'm up here. So I'll take about 2 minutes to finish with the story and illustrations and stories. Jesus used lots, and they drive things home. This is a true story about Robbie Robbins, who was a United States Air Force pilot during the first Iraq War. After his 300th mission, he was surprised to be given permission to immediately pull his crew together and fly his plane home. So they flew all the way and then across the Atlantic. They probably had to make some stops, I don't know. But he flew across the Atlantic and landed in Massachusetts, and then they took a long drive to western Pennsylvania, and they drove all night, and when his buddies dropped him off at his driveway, just about sunrise, there was a huge banner over his garage door, and it said, Welcome home, Daddy. And in his own words, he says, how did they know? No one had called. And the crew themselves hadn't expected to leave so quickly. And then Robin says this. When I walked into the house, the kids, about half dressed for school, screamed, Daddy! Susan, that's his wife, came running down the hall. She looked terrific. Her hair was fixed, makeup on, and a crisp yellow dress. How many men wish that their wives would look like that at sunrise? But there she was, all dolled up. And he said, how did you know? And she said, I didn't. And through tears of eyes, she said, Once we knew the war was over, we knew that you'd come home one of these days. And she smiled and she said, we knew you liked surprises. And we knew you'd try to surprise us. So then he said, so we were ready every day. The war's not over. But the master's coming back. Are you ready? Thanks be to God. Lord, give us the gift of faith. Give us the gift of hope. And in the trials and tribulations that come our way, whether it is the end of time or not, may you be with us in our troubles. May you keep us safe. And may you keep us looking and waiting. In Jesus' name, amen.